Well, last time we spoke, I just want to give a quick recap of part two. We covered some more examples of double garments from King David to Mordecai, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and even the tabernacle itself qualified as being clothed in double garments. Paul used the analogy of the tabernacle and applied it to the church and the individual Christian. We then spent some time going through both the Old Testament and the New Testament in order to prove that the outer garment was the robe of righteousness and the inner garment was the garment or garments of salvation. And after the last sermon, I was in a conversation with someone and I asked them if they thought I was trying to put a square peg in a round hole. Was I making my case or was it a stretch? I obviously do not think it's a stretch, hence the time I've devoted to studying the subject and preparing the sermons. But the feedback I received was very timely and constructive. It became the foundation of this message, and the advice I was given was basically summed up in a single question. And that question was, why should double garments be important to us? So my purpose in the sermon today is threefold. The first thing I'd like to do is relate double garments, and specifically our double garments, in the context of Passover preparation. Secondly, we will also look at the role garments plays in the Passover narrative, including looking at whether or not Jesus Christ himself wore double garments. And lastly, my aim is to tie these together to bring to the fore why double garments should be important to us. And in my opinion, there's no more important time of the year in the life of a Christian, of one that God has called out of this world, than the spring holy day season. Not only is it a time of reflection, it's also a time to remember what God has done for each one of us and what he continues to do for each one of us. And I believe there's no greater shot in the arm than the renewing of your covenant with God each Passover evening and knowing that an incredible destiny lies ahead for us to be members of the God family, living eternally in that kingdom of God. A kingdom that's described in this book we treasure, this Holy Bible. But the reality is we only get a glimpse of it. We will not fully understand. That greatness is still to be realized and understood. Let's begin by turning back to Isaiah 64. And we were here in the first sermon, but I think it's important and incumbent upon us to revisit it. So Isaiah 64 in verse 6. Isaiah 64, 6 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." When a person is called by God, whatever good works they've done in their life, whatever righteousness they have is deemed as filthy rags in the eyes of God, because we're sinners, and sin, as we know, separates us from God. We get a picture of this event in the book of Zechariah. And while this account is about Joshua the high priest, it applies to us as well in principle. So if you could, turn over to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. We're going to read verses 3 through 5. And as you're turning over, we're also going to, as we read this passage, encounter some of the same Hebrew words we did in the first two sermons. And that's Labash, L-A-B-A-S-H, which is Strong's 3847, which means to wrap around. We're going to encounter Beged, I think is how you say it, B-E-G-E-D, B-E-G-E-D. And that is Strong's 899, and it just refers to garments or clothing. And we're going to get two new ones. The two new ones are Strong's 6674, and it's spelled T-S-O-W. I'm not sure how to phonetically pronounce that, but that's T-S-O-W. And it means soiled, and soiled to the point where the actual secondary definition is excrementitious. Yes, which is what it means. Yes, exactly, excrement. And then the next word is Strong's 4254, and I'll spell it because I'll murder it trying to pronounce it. It's M-A-C-H-A-L-A-T-S-A-H. I'll say that again, M-A-C-H-A-L-A-T-S-A-H, and it means mantle. So let's read now in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. And it reads, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Again, filthy here is soiled. And was standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him, him being Joshua. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you, here, Labesh, to wrap around you with rich robes. Zechariah 3:5. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Brethren, sin has a way of clothing us as well in a way that completely wraps around us. In the very same way that when God clothes us, it wraps around us. And again, it takes God to not only remove the sin from us, but to also remove the soiled clothing that represents that sin. God then said he clothes us in rich robes. And that word we went over, that Strong's 4254, is plural. It is a plural word. So it's not one robe, it's two robes or more robes. So double garments, again, rears its head. Under the new covenant, God promises those he has called to put his law in our minds and to write it on our hearts. Let's read that in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Verses 31 through 33. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33. Verse 31 reads, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So, brethren, no longer is the new covenant Christian required to wear outward symbols of God's law, as they can now be written on the heart. This was God's intent the entire time. And that's revealed in the book of Deuteronomy. We won't turn there. But God introduced the idea back in Deuteronomy of the circumcision of the heart. And it's only made possible. That circumcision of the heart, as we now know, is only made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of God's Spirit. So, brethren, in order for you and I to begin this journey of conversion, we must be baptized. And please turn over to Romans. Chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Again, we're going through some very familiar scriptures, but I want to weave a thread and tie this all together, and you'll see how it all fits together. We're going to be going through a few scriptures today, so I hope your fingers are ready to go. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Brethren, it is through our baptism that we can, as Paul records here in verse 4, walk in the newness of life. We are literally starting anew. And I'd like to connect this back to the donning of the priestly garments. Whether it was the standard priest or whether it was the high priest, they were both required to be washed, to be cleansed and sanctified in order to be prepared to minister to God. Without being washed, they too were defiled. And it was only after this ritual washing was the priest able to put on the holy garments. And let's look at that. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 4. Leviticus 16 and verse 4. He shall put the holy tunic, holy linen tunic, and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. So, wash first, then put them on. So, brethren, we can see that in the same manner that us being baptized and having your sins washed away is actually a prerequisite to being able to be or being able to put on double garments. Doing so under the new covenant then puts us into a very special and new category. We become a new creation. Again, nothing unfamiliar to us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And Paul records for us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, what is most interesting about this idea of a new creation is it's captured in another teaching that Christ addressed to the disciples of John the Baptist. So let's go back now to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 14 through 17. Mark chapter 9. Verses 14 through 17. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Verse 16. Note this, brethren, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and are both preserved. So brethren, in the context of Isaiah 64 and Zechariah chapter 3, we know that our righteousness is but filthy rags. Then it makes perfect sense that these old filthy rags cannot righteously clothe anyone, nor can they substitute for the robe of righteousness. It's just not possible. Brethren, but then God takes it a step further, because we're not only a new creation, but we're also raised to a level that so very few human beings are ever blessed with. And I want you to read this for yourself. And I know you've read it many times, but repetition, the best form of emphasis. 1 Peter 2, please. 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, and who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. How many people across this globe, across all of mankind through time, have had this designation? How many people have been so privileged to be in this group? A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Notice our responsibility and our reaction to being designated with such a unique and royal designation. Are we to keep quiet? Are we to hide our garments? Notice our responsibility, brethren. We are to proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and clothed you, brethren, with the robe of righteousness and the garments of salvation. It is through this calling that we have been elevated to be called the people of God. And we've been so privileged to obtain mercy. This is jaw-dropping to say the least. This is why we should care that we have been clothed in double garments. And each year, and maybe for more years than you can remember, especially those who've been around in the church for a long time, we hear almost every year 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, right? It says, examine your brother as whether they are in the faith. Test them. No, it doesn't say that, right? But sometimes that's what we do, do we not? It says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. And let's be honest, brethren, disqualified is a word we like to shy away from, and deservedly so. It becomes uncomfortable. It's a bit unnerving. And this word in Strong's is Strong's number 96, and it's spelled A-D-O-K-I-M-O-S, adokimos, A-D-O-K-I-M-O-S. And this word is an adjective, and it has the following usages: unacceptable, rejected, worthless. The word is the antonym of Strong's 1384, and that word is dokimos. So it's just drop the A. It's D-O-K-I-M-O-S. D-O-K-I-M-O-S. Also an adjective. But this one means properly tested and proven acceptable after sure examination. Trial by fire and verifiably approved. Paul goes on then, brethren, in verse 6. He doesn't leave us hanging. He says to reassure us, you know that you're not disqualified. And I believe Paul, though, is issuing a very serious warning, since God's calling is irrevocable, irrevocable. Once God calls you, that's it, brethren. This is your shot. Now let me get you thinking about being disqualified by asking the following question. Can a Christian discard? Can a Christian remove their double garments, their robe of righteousness, and or their garments of salvation? Can we go backwards and replace them with filthy rags? Brethren, the righteousness of Christ is possible to discard or put aside. Now, last time, we read Revelation 3, verse 4, and we'll turn there and read it in a second. But last time, I emphasized the last part of the verse that says that they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And my point in emphasizing that was the garment of salvation. But the first part of the verse is what I want to emphasize this time. And the beginning part of the verse where Jesus Christ himself acknowledges that there were some in Sardis that had indeed defiled their garments. Brethren, it is possible to defile your garments. Revelation 3:4 says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled. So there were some that had defiled. And they shall walk with me, for they are worthy. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So it's that first group, that small group of those who actually had managed to defile. And the word defiled here is Strong's 3435. Maluno. O-M-O-L-U-N-O. And it means to soil. Brethren, if a priest's garments were spotted or defiled, he was disqualified from ministering. His service was rejected. Titus also picks up on this. Titus 1, please, verses 15 through 16. Titus chapter 1, there's only one chapter, I believe. No, two chapters, pardon me. Titus 1, verses 15 and 16. Titus writes, or probably Paul writes to Titus, to the pure all things are pure, But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. We see here that being defiled, and it's not the same word that we read in Revelation 3:4, but it's connected to being disqualified. Turn with me now to James chapter 5, the book of James. Verses 1 and 2. James chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 reads, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." Verse 2, "Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten." This is a powerful word picture. And it's written to the members of the church. It is the last phrase in verse 2 I want to look at. Your garments are moth-eaten. Now, I've heard about moth-eaten garments before, and I once had a sweater as a kid that was stuck in a drawer for many months, and I pull it out and it had a big hole in it. And I thought, oh no, I could tell my mom, because I don't know how it happened, and I'm sure she wasn't going to believe me that it just happened in my drawer. But at the end of the day, brethren, it turns out that moths don't actually eat garments in the sense of them actually landing on a garment. What actually happens is the female moth lays her eggs on the garment. And the garment has to be a specific type of garment because the garment actually provides nutrition for the larva. So when the larva hatch, they actually eat the garment, and that's how you get the hole. But this idea of a moth-eaten garment, believe it or not, does not originate in the book of James. It appears in a few other places in the Bible. And let's look at those. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 50. Let's go back. Isaiah 50. And we'll read verses 7 through 9, Isaiah chapter 50, verses 7 through 9. "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Who will come near me? Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment, the moth will eat them up." Job chapter 13. Job chapter 13, verse 28. "Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth eaten." And the last scripture in this area is Isaiah 51, please. Back to Isaiah 51, verse 8. Hey, can you jump back and forth there? I should have told you to put a bookmark in. My apologies. Isaiah 51, verse 8. "For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." So we can conclude that by wearing the robe of righteousness, that's Christ's very righteousness, and his salvation endure forever. But our own garments would be moth-eaten. And brethren, we intellectually know that Satan is trying to destroy us. As it says in 1 Peter 5:8, you don't have to turn there. It says he goes around like a roaring lion, ready to devour. To those who give him the opportunity. And our walk with God is a constant battle against the system that he has devised. We're surrounded on every side. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes, starting in verse 22, Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24. He admonishes them that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So even after we have become a new creation, we do have the possibility to let down. This is done by our minds not being renewed. This is something that we need to pray about daily, asking God to help renew our minds, to rewire our brains according to his ways and not Satan's ways. Putting on the new man, which Paul rightly attributes to being created by God, in true righteousness and holiness, in effect, brethren, Paul just listed double garments in true righteousness, or the robe of righteousness, and holiness, another way of saying the garments of salvation. Same chapter, verses 30 through 32. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, I had to look up what that word meant, quarreling, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Verse 30 notes that it is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. And grieving that Spirit will lead to bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. We must endeavor to be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving because God forgave us. Now, brethren, it's also possible, though, in our walk, if we get off track, that we can mistakenly think that our righteousness, our very own righteousness, is acceptable in the eyes of God. How can this occur? And we should rightly be concerned, because the Bible reveals, again, that it can, but we must be able to understand whether or not it is sudden, or does it occur over time. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. And we've all heard verses 1 and 2 many, many, many times. Let's read them. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Again, we've heard them so many times. But the realities, brethren, is the verses that follow are often ignored. And yet those verses that follow explain the details of our iniquities. And in my opinion, these next verses certainly describe the modern day Israelite nations. But can this passage also describe the state of the church or people in the church? Let's pick it up in Isaiah 59 verse 3. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. Who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Verse 6, their webs will not become garments. And this is the verse I wanted to hone in on. Nor will they cover. The word cover here is Strong's 3680, and it means to fill up the hollows. So their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. And their works are the works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hand. So again, brethren, I'd like to zero in on verse 6, because I find this verse both peculiar and fascinating at the same time in the context of double garments. I say this because it paints an interesting word picture again for us to contemplate. Let me explain. We would all agree that a spider's web is an incredible work of art. And that for the nerds among us, we would further agree that it is a glorious marvel of engineering. In fact, when they study the tensile, I'm not sure the word strength, that the strand of a spider web is stronger than steel at the same thickness. Brethren, it takes a great deal of time and energy for a spider to weave its web. The web is vital for the survival of the spider, so it's a necessary effort. In effect, a very selfish undertaking, but one that's necessary. And we know that a web is used to trap unsuspecting prey in order for the spider to eat. Yet the comparison does not actually highlight that. Instead, the comparison that is brought out is that of a nation, a church, or a person cannot use their own efforts to create a garment that represents their works. God declares their works are the works of iniquity. And this can happen to us in the church if we're not in constant contact with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And we see the two Hebrew words again that I introduced in the last message. The word for garments, Strong's 899. And again, it means garments, and that word, Strong's 3680, K-A-C-A-H. Again, it means to fill up the hollows in the sense of completeness. The web has mistakenly been rationalized as being a spiritual garment or double garments, represented in their own mind as good works done in the name of God or on His behalf. However, in reality, the web is a web of iniquity and has become self-entrapping, and is in fact going to lead to their own spiritual death, a spiritual suicide, so to speak. Verse 7, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity, wasting, and destruction are in their paths. Verse 8, the way of peace they have not known, and there's no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. This self-entrapment seems to go undetected until it's too late. Like the panic an insect must feel when they realize they're caught in a web. And I confess, I don't know if an insect actually feels panic, but when I've seen an insect got caught in a web, they're pretty frantic trying to get out as quick as they can, because they know that spider's coming to put them to death. So brethren, the nation, the church, or the person has fooled themselves into thinking that their righteousness is acceptable in the eyes of God. Instead of building a proper relationship with God, they've spent their time making crooked paths that lead to nowhere. How many times does an insect break free from being caught in a web? And again, I'm no expert, but I would hazard a guess. It's very, very rare. This automatically then should be very serious for us. And brethren, it's playing out before our very eyes in our neighbors to the south. In the United States, right now, brethren, you're seeing this idea of populism. But it's being promoted, and it's nothing more than pride without repentance. There's nothing wrong with populism, being proud of your nation, doing that. I'm not slamming it. I'm just saying it's done without repentance. And as a whole nation cannot see their own need for repentance, they desperately are in need of God. Now, brethren, the next seven verses in this chapter, verses 9 through 15, record how this self-entrapment is devastating on both a national, spiritual, and personal level. Every aspect of life is thrown off of kilter because of sin. Let's read those. Isaiah 59, 9 through 15. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we are in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. Ironic, they know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for the truth has fallen in the streets and equity cannot enter. So truth fails and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. Brethren, we're watching these verses play out across this globe. Verse 14 makes it abundantly clear that truth is no longer important. And verse 15 highlights that to stand up for truth puts a target on your back. Barnes Notes sums it up well. It says the phrase that he departeth from evil means evidently a man who did not and would not fall in with the prevailing iniquitous practices, but who maintained a life of honesty and piety. It was one of the evils of the times that such a man would be harassed, plundered, and ill-treated. The last part of verse 15, brethren, where it says, when the Lord saw it and it displeased him. It reminds me of just before the flood when God says that he had repented from making man on the earth. Brethren, these days are here again, and let us not be lumped in with that group. Now I want to switch gears, switch the focus, and we're going to narrow the focus in on our Messiah and our high priest during his final days. And there's a tread of breadcrumbs in the scriptures around Jesus Christ in garments. And I have to admit that I've never pondered some of the occurrences of the examples of garments as they related to Christ's last hours, his death, and his burial. Let's begin with what the Bible calls, well, it's in the heading of my Bible, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. And if you were like me, you've just read over the scriptures and never put a second thought into the connection or the importance of garments. And please turn over to the book of Luke. And while you're doing that, if I can get the handouts to be handed out. I sent them to you, Gina and Audrey and Denise, so you have them in advance. And as you're turning over there, again, I thought I would keep my track record of giving you some reference material or homework. And you'll note that this is broken out. We have a couple separate different accounts here that we're going to go through. But the first one that we're interested in right now is consists of the front and back of the first page. And you'll notice I have a note at the top of the table. It says, note that in John's account, clothes are not mentioned. Again, just an interesting thing because John doesn't focus on it. So that's just more for you. Now, you can follow along in your Bible. You can follow along on the handout. We're going to read it from the book of Luke, starting in verse 28. Luke 19, verse 28. And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples. Verse 30, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to them, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Verse 35, and then they brought him to Jesus, and they drew their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on them. And I looked at verse 35 across the different accounts, and it's right on the front page there. You'll see Matthew 21:7, Mark 11, verse 7, or Luke 19:35. And I wanted to be sure him was what was the actual colt that they brought to Christ. By harmonizing the three accounts, the hymn refers to the colt. So here the disciples have put their own garments on the colt. Verse 36, and he went and spread their clothes on the road. Now, brethren, these verses, in my opinion, are incredible. Have you ever thought about what the significance of the clothes on the colt and the clothes spread out on the road? Were the clothes put on the colt in order to provide comfort? Well, that is a physical possibility. It's entirely possible because it had never been ridden before. But I believe there's a spiritual aspect as well. What about this? Is there any spiritual significance to the people spreading out their clothes on the road to which Christ would have then on the colt walked over? And again, I confess I'm not 100% sure of all the meaning, but let me speculate. Here you have the sinless Messiah sitting on filthy rags. Spiritually speaking, Christ was literally sitting on sin. There's no indication of what he was wearing, but with our study, the robe of righteousness is the outer garment. Would the robe of righteousness still make him impervious to sin at this point? He is still yet to have the sins of the world put on him. And in addition, the path that Christ traveled to the Mount of Olives was his path to the place of his crucifixion. And as he was going, was he traipsing over unrighteous, sinful, filthy garments? I want to quote from Fred Coulter's Harmony of the Gospels in Modern English. This is on page 245 in the soft cover. It says, the greatest event since the creation of the world was about to take place. He, being Christ, would give his life as the supreme sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. John the Baptist understood this when he said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's John 1:29 if you're interested. And as Christ was riding on the colt over the filthy garments, was he thinking, God has made it possible for all mankind to be delivered from sin and the penalty of death? Now, brethren, I'm not being dogmatic, but it's interesting to ponder the spiritual significance. Let's continue on with Christ. Now let's turn over to John chapter 13. And as we know, John being the only one to record the foot washing ceremony. And the Apostle John is also known as, I deem him being uniquely detail-oriented. And by that I mean he captures details in his gospel that the other gospel writers do not. So you will see that as we read through the foot washing ceremony, we come across an interesting detail that may have more than a cursory meaning to it. John chapter 2. John chapter 13, verses 2 through 14. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Verse 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Verse 4, rose from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. Now, how many times have we read right over this? Which garments is this referring to? Why would Christ lay aside his garments? Were they simply too bulky and would have gotten in the way of performing the foot washing ceremony? Again, an entirely plausible reason. And maybe, brethren, maybe it's that simple. However, it's fair to ask, what was Christ wearing after he laid aside these garments mentioned in verse 4? And not to sound flippant, surely he was not standing there wearing a loincloth. Was he wearing an undergarment? We can only speculate, but did he remove the robe of righteousness and reveal to the disciples the garments of salvation? Again, it's a thought. Verse 5, after that he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Verse 6, and then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what am I doing that you do not understand now? What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Brethren, never let the importance of this verse that we just read ever escape your thinking. Yourself, your thinking, and for your self-examination in preparation for Passover. If you don't take Passover, if you don't renew that covenant, you have no part with him. None. Verse 12, and so when he washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Now, brethren, what's interesting here is the Greek word for the word taken doesn't mean he actually put his garments back on. It means he basically scooped them up and he went and he sat back down. So John records that Christ merely picked up his garments and went and sat back down. And another point of interest, Christ actually washed Judas's feet, the guy who was going to betray him. And there's probably a message in that alone. But brethren, Christ then continued the remainder of the ceremony wearing, potentially, to speculate, only the garments of salvation. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. And if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So brethren, something for us to do every year to do that. Now on to Christ being scourged, beaten, and crucified. And one exciting thing that we need to address is whether or not Christ himself had double garments. Well, you're about to find out. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27. And it's page 3 on the handout if you just want to follow along there, because it's got it in all four Gospels. You can easier than if you don't want to. But I'm going to read all four sets of scriptures. Matthew 27, verse 35 says, "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Mark 15, verse 24 reads, "And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take." Luke 23, verse 34. "Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots." And now from the Synoptic Gospels, there's no indication that he did have double garments. But thankfully, the Apostle John is batting cleanup. And he's going to hit a home run here, brethren. John chapter 19, verse 23. "And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts." Chances are there's probably four soldiers. "And also the tunic." So it's specifically called out, his garments and also the tunic. "Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." So in verse 23, John describes a tunic or a coat, depending on your translation, that was without seam. That word in the Greek is Strong's 5509. C-H-I-T-O-N, chiton, I think. And it means tunic or shirt. But guess what? The Greek word comes from a foreign origin. And the root word is, and drum roll please, Hebrews 38:01, kethoneth. We went over that. Back from the first sermon, kethoneth was used with Adam and Eve when God clothed them. Kethoneth is used with the priestly garments described in Exodus. Kethoneth is used in Joseph's coat of many colors, and now here with Jesus Christ. Turn back with me then, brethren, because I want you to see the tiebacks to the Old Testament. This is the first one. Go back to Exodus chapter 28, verses 31 and 32. We're going to see the connection to the priestly garments for ourselves. Exodus chapter 28, verses 31 and 32. Turn there myself, give you a chance to beat me. Exodus 28, verses 31 and 32. "You shall make the robe of the ephod of all blue, and there shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it, and it shall be woven binding all around its opening like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear." Now, it would be a wise place to interject that there's no indication that this ephod we just read about in Exodus 28 was an exact match, of what Aaron wore. And I say that because in the next verse, it describes golden bells and pomegranates on the hem. This would have been a detail, brethren, I believe John would not have left out. And the reason I believe it wasn't left out, and I believe that it was not an exact match, is again, Christ is not of the Aaronic priesthood. He is of the order of Melchizedek, or the priestly order of Melchizedek. Now, bringing us back to Exodus, I did this to highlight that the tunic that Christ wore was a priestly garment without it being an exact match. Now, picture in your mind's eye the very scene that we read in the Gospels. Here, Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross, crucified. Now, he's probably basically wearing a loincloth. And he was scourged and beaten beyond recognition. And I wonder if the people were astonished at what they had witnessed. As Christ hung there, he saw them divide his garments. The soldiers certainly did not understand the importance of the garments they were holding. Brethren, he saw both his inner garments and his outer garments, the garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness removed. Now the sins of the world could be laid upon him at this point. Words cannot grasp, brethren, the enormity of that moment. And well, we're not done yet. Now there's a significant, second significant tie back to the Old Testament. That's captured from verse 24 in John chapter 19. Turn back with me to Leviticus. We're going to read two verses. Leviticus chapter 10. And then again, this falls right on the heels of Nadab and Abihu. And I purposely didn't read this verse because I wanted to save it for here. Okay, but this Leviticus 10 verse 6 reads, Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die. And wrath come upon all the people, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. God knew that if Aaron and Eleazar or Ithamar had torn their priestly garments, it probably would have led to further rebellion. The penalty was death if they disobeyed God, and he was not messing around. However, the same admonition was given directly to the high priest in Leviticus 21. So the same book, Leviticus 21, verse 10. Leviticus 21, verse 10. It reads, he who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. Again, the priests were commanded not to uncover their heads nor tear their clothes. And again, the penalty would have been the same, death. Now, interestingly, after God gave Israel the certificate of divorce, the admonition was the same, you don't tear the garment, but the penalty was no longer in place. And you'll see this in Matthew 26, verse 65. Matthew 26, verse 65 reads, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. So the high priest was forbidden from tearing his priestly garments, and he did so while accusing Christ of blasphemy. The irony is dumbfounding. Guess what, brethren? There's yet a third significant tie back to the Old Testament and to Aaron, who was the first high priest. You'll see a direct connection between the events of the crucifixion and the death of Aaron. Go back to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, and we'll read verses 23 through 29. Numbers chapter 20, verses 23 through 29. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, and he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. And take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar, his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. Verse 27, so Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son, and Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. Brethren, before the Messiah was crucified and died, he too had his priestly garments stripped before he was crucified and before he died. Aaron was a forerunner, and he did not die until his priestly garments were removed. Now let's move on to Christ's burial. And we know that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took down Christ's body and wrapped it in fine linen. And please refer to the handout again. This time we're picking up pages 3 and 4. So the last word says Christ's burial. And I'm going to read four verses. The first one will be Matthew 27, verse 59, which is on the last page on the back side. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Okay? We'll read Mark 15, verse 46. Then he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of rock and rolled the stone unto the door of the sepulcher. Luke 23, verse 53. And he took it down. Yeah, they're all lined up on the back. And he took it down and he wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone. John chapter 19, verse 40. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen, clothes, with spices as the manner of the Jews, is to bury. Now, what you don't see, from just the translation, is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke use the same word for linen. And it's Strong's 4616. Sindon, S-I-N-D-O-N. And it means bleached linen. Okay? John, however, is more descriptive, and he uses the word, Strong's 3608, Othonion. I could have butchered that, but it's O-T-H-O-N-I-O-N, so it's like off onion. And it means linen bandage or clothes. Why Matthew, Mark, and Luke use a different word from John is something I don't know. All I can put together in my head is that the word that John uses is more specific to what they actually were bandages. Theirs seems more generic. But both Luke and John record information about the state of the burial garments post Christ's resurrection. So, if you're not in your Bible, turn in the Bible to John chapter 20. If you're just following along, you're going to have to go to the Bible now to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we're going to read verses 3 through 10. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And so they ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first, and stooping down, looking in, saw the linen, this is Othonion, clothes lying, yet he was not in them. Christ was not there. Then comes Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and saw the linen clothes laying there. Now verse 7. And the napkin, and this is Strong's 4676, Sudarion, S-O-U-D-A-R-I-O-N, Sudarion. Okay. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So Christ had taken this linen cloth, folded it up, and put it to the side. Verse 8. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also and saw and believed. For they did not know the scripture, they did not yet know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now let's think about this. If someone had stolen a body, as it says in Matthew 27:64, that was a fear that someone could come in and steal this body. Chances are if that was going to happen, they would remove those burial garments in desperation, right? To get them off as quick as they could to take the body away. The burial garments would have been discarded in a heap on the floor, just as they were. But the napkin, again, Sudarion, and it means a towel for binding the face of a corpse, was put off to the side. So the $64,000 question is, why did Christ bother to do this? Now, I've heard other interpretations of, you know, God does everything decently in order. Absolutely. But I believe Christ folded the napkin that was around his head intentionally to prove to Peter and anyone else who saw the evidence that he was indeed resurrected and not stolen. Go with me to Luke 24:12. And I'm trying to picture Peter when I read this. And Peter arose and ran into the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Peter did marvel, knowing that Christ, I believe, left this message for for him and the others that he was alive. Brethren, let's begin to conclude this message. My aim was to set out an answer why double garments should be important to us. In an attempt to answer that, we revisited how we remove, or how God removes, us from wearing filthy rags to being covered in double garments, the outer robe of righteousness and the inner garments of salvation. We are adorned in these spiritual garments as part of our preparation to live in the family of God. We made a covenant with God at baptism, and by doing so, we became a new creation. However, we must fight daily to have our minds renewed so we do not get sucked back into the world and think that our own righteousness is acceptable in the eyes of God. If that happens, brethren, we will in fact weave a web of self-deception. And I know I've said it in the past, how important it is to study the Word of God. And what became clear to me this past month is how each of us is different. We all have different upbringings, different experiences that are unique to each of us and, in fact, make up who we are. God utilizes those differences and can highlight scriptures differently to you where something stands out in one scripture that may not stand out to the next person. And this can only be done by us individually reading and studying the Word of God. It's not done through listening or reading articles. And let me be clear, those are great and add a lot of value, but they cannot replace personal Bible study. Garments, brethren, play an intriguing part during Passover, and by zeroing in on them, we can learn of the spiritual role they played in the crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus Christ. Let's conclude with one final scripture, Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We'll read verses 11 through 14. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Verse 11 reads, "And do this, knowing the time that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, nor in strife and envy." Verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ." Put him on like a garment, brethren, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I pray you have a meaningful time preparing for Passover in the spring holiday season. Thank you.